So today we are going to be in Luke 19. We're going to do verses 11 through 27. Now, as they heard these things, he spoke another parable because he was near Jerusalem and because they thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately. Therefore, he said, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. So he called 10 of his servants, delivered to them 10 minas, and said to them, do business till I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. And so it was that when he returned, having received the kingdom, he then commanded these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. Then came the first, saying, Master, your mina has earned 10 minas. And he said to him, well done, good servant, because you were faithful in a very little, have authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, Master, your mina has earned 5 minas. Likewise, he said to them, you also be over 5 cities. Then another came, saying, Master, here's your mina, which I have kept put under or put away in a handkerchief. For I feared you because you are an austere man. You collect what you did not deposit and reap what you did not sow. And he said to him, out of your own mouth I will judge you, you wicked servant. You knew that I was an austere man, collecting what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank, that at my coming I might have collected it with interest? And he said to those who stood by, take the mina from him and give it to him who has 10 minas. But they said to him, Master, he has 10 minas. For I say to you that to everyone who has will be given, and from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. But bring here those enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them and slay them before me. Father, just thank you for allowing us to be here this evening that we could meet together. I pray that you would just be working on campus as the students are returning and all the locations, that you be prompting them to connect with just different ministries and not neglect you. I pray that you would be with Jonah tonight, help him to just speak your word, and that we would have the ears to listen. In Jesus' name.
It's one of those pictures that you really don't know what it is until it blows up this big. That looks like it might be Cyrillic, Russian. I don't know what that is. Let's just ignore it. It's a coin. That's what it's supposed to be. Luke 19. Now, if you remember where we were, we recently covered the story of Nicodemus. And if you had noticed where Jesus has been going recently, he's beginning to talk a lot about, I guess I could say, money. Money. And this parable tonight, while the focus isn't on money, he's using it as an illustration of some greater principles. But if you remember recently, before Nicodemus, remember he was a very rich guy. He was the tax collector that Ben shared with us a couple of weeks ago. Very wealthy guy. We had the story before Nicodemus, and what was that? That was a story of the rich young ruler, a very wealthy guy as well. And as opposed to Nicodemus's approach to Jesus, which was submission of his life and his wealth, a rich young ruler took the position of making his wealth his God, keeping his wealth his God, and moved on to other things. And it says that he left sad after Jesus had that conversation with him. So Luke, at least, has arranged all of these stories related to money, and there'll be certainly more to come in the book of Luke, but we have these kind of clumped together. And this one is, again, about greater principles of what the expectations of God are on his people. Not so much about the handling of money per se, but the handling of our lives, money kind of representing our resources and our lives that he's given us. But we'll get into it here, but let's pray one more time before we do so. Father, we thank you for this text, and this confuses some people, and I pray that it wouldn't leave us confused or with the wrong questions, but the right questions, the right perspective on our lives. You told these parables in such a way as, well, to make it a little confusing, requiring us to dig into it, to think through it, to not take things always on face value with our own assumptions. So we pray that we can do so tonight. We thank you for these people to gather under your word. Amen. So verse 11, which Jess wrote, let's get back into it here. Now, as they heard these things, this is obviously referring to Jesus' final words to Nicodemus. He spoke another parable because he was near Jerusalem, because they thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately. So this parable is referred to the parable of the 10 minas. It probably says that in your Bible if you have those kind of headings. And it's very similar to another parable which occurs in Matthew 25. So this may seem familiar, but I will say there's some significant differences between these two parables. Therefore, they're named two different things. That one's referred to as the parable of talents in Matthew 25 because we can't equate them as being really the same parable. And it makes sense that Jesus would use similar metaphors, stories, to teach different lessons over the course of his ministry. He didn't just tell a parable once. He told it many times and with variations on a theme, if you will, to meet the needs of the moment in his ministry. So if you'd like to check it out, it's in Matthew 25, verses 14 through 30, and there's certainly some different lessons to learn from that parable. But the one that we have here is called the parable of the 10 minas, and you might be thinking, well, what in the world does that mean? Mina is about a 100 drachma, so I'm sure that answers the question for you. Greek drachma would have been the equivalent of essentially a day's wages. So if you think about this mina in the context of the story that this master is going to be giving to his servants, it's about 100 days' wages. You could look at it, it's about 3 months' wages for these people. So that's why it's called the 10 minas, to put things in perspective for us. Now we're reminded why Jesus taught in parables. It's always good for us to be reminded to this, because certainly Jesus could have just come out and answered this thought in the minds of his people, which is, oh, surely the kingdom of God is going to appear tomorrow immediately. He could have just said, no, that's not happening. Couldn't he have? But he didn't. He chose to answer certain questions, or even if they weren't verbalized, the thoughts in the hearts and minds of the people around him with parables many times. And he does so here. These are everyday stories, everyday physical realities that we would, if we were at that point in time, find to be very familiar. Stories about farming, stories about, in this case, money, life, families. Very relatable stories, but these parables use these physical, common, everyday realities and laid them alongside a spiritual reality in such a way that Jesus, in teaching a physical lesson, was able to teach a spiritual principle. That was the point of a parable. Vivid stories that were very memorable, that could be recited, could be retold with ease, yet referenced a very deep spiritual meaning oftentimes. We don't always know the exact reasons why Jesus told parables. But in this case, we do know very clearly why he told this particular parable. It's within the context tells us that it was because he was near Jerusalem and because they, it's the people around him, the crowds, thought that the kingdom of God would appear immediately. So Jesus here like elsewhere in his ministry, is he's making a point. He isn't just dumping wisdom on people. He has a reason why he's saying this at this point in time. And of course, the question is for these people, and the question is always on the table for us, will we get the point? Will these people get the point? Will they understand the lesson of the parable? Will we understand the lesson of the parable? That's always a question that we need to be asking ourselves when it comes to Scripture. We may generally assume, oftentimes, that these people, when they heard Jesus' parables, they probably got it. I don't know if we ever really think too deeply about that. We might just assume, well, certainly the disciples were there, and they probably understood, and the multitudes are there, and they probably understood. I wonder if that's true, though. I mean, really, if you think about what Jesus said about the purpose of parables, we come to a different conclusion. Because there was another reason that Jesus taught in parables. Yes, they're wonderful stories that can relate a message to people in a very vivid way. Yet, Jesus told parables for a different reason, didn't he? If you remember back in Luke chapter 8, Jesus told a parable. That one was the sower and the seed. And following that parable, his disciples asked him, says, what does this parable mean? In other words, they didn't get it. They didn't understand what the parable said. And what's Jesus' response? He said, listen, to you has been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to the rest it is given in parables. That, and he's quoting the Old Testament, seeing they may see and hearing they may not understand. So if you get what Jesus is saying, he's saying, listen, guys, I'm telling parables so they don't get it. You might think, well, geez, that doesn't sound very much like the Jesus that I'm familiar with. And effectively, when Jesus would tell these parables, these stories, there'd be a few responses then. Some would be left scratching their head, wondering what that was all about, walk away, maybe come up with their own interpretation of what Jesus was saying. Others, and we clearly know this, would simply dismiss him out of hand as being a riddler, move on with their life. But some, those who were truly, and here's the key, curious about what Jesus was saying, those who are truly committed to finding out what Jesus was saying, for example, the disciples, they will find out what Jesus is saying. And they will understand what is meant behind the message. In fact, in that example I gave you in Luke chapter 8, if you know the story of the parable of the sower and the seeds, Jesus, in response to their question, explains the entire parable to them. Only the disciples, though. Why? Because they asked. Because they were curious. Because they wanted to know. Not all of Scripture is written in such a way that it's immediately obvious as to its meaning, and I believe that's intentional. Jesus made it very clear it was. And Paul did some of the same. Paul related some illustrations to Timothy, for example. He said this in 2 Timothy 2:7. He said, consider what I say, and may the Lord give you understanding in all things. In other words, Timothy, this isn't going to be immediately obvious, all the implications of what I'm telling you right now, so think about it and pray about it. Ask the Lord, and he'll reveal it to you. He'll give you understanding. Why? Why set it up this way? Why not just say what you mean? Why not just put it out on the table? Well, I think the idea with Jesus is this. So that we think about it, so that we pray about it, so that we seek him. So that we're forced into a position of acknowledging him as the master, and we as students who don't quite understand everything. He's after a relationship. He was after a relationship with the disciples, and no less so today. So as we begin this parable tonight, we're going to have the same opportunity as everybody at Jesus' time. We can either dismiss it as being a little confusing or Maybe it's quite the allegory, and not quite sure how that relates to our own life, or we have the opportunity to dig in, to ask the questions, and to come to the true meaning. The opportunity every time we approach scripture is the same, especially with these parables. And really, which direction you go on this, if it's just a story, it's just something to dismiss, or you're going to dig in, it says everything about who you are. It says everything about who you are. It said everything to the people in Jesus' day about who they were. In other words, Jesus knew who his followers were. There was no mystery, there was no confusion. His followers were the ones that pursued the meaning of such things as these parables and didn't rest until they knew. They hung in there. These people in this situation were thinking that the kingdom of God was going to be manifested immediately. God was going to set up his earthly kingdom here. There would literally be heaven on earth. That's what these people were expecting. Yet Jesus is going to begin to explain, and he has been actually already. But listen, he's saying, I'm going to have to suffer. This is going to look a lot different than you think it is. There's going to be a difficult path. There's going to be challenges I'm going to have to overcome. But in these people's mind, there's no suffering, there's no difficulty, and therefore there's no cross for Jesus to bear. They thought he's going to snap his fingers and it's all going to be done. Yet that's not at all how Jesus was going to fulfill God's plan. And furthermore, if that's the thinking of the people, that Jesus is just going to suddenly snap his fingers and heaven on earth appears, that also means for them in their lives, they don't expect suffering. They don't expect difficulty and certainly don't expect that they would ever have to bear a cross for the sake of Christ in his gospel. So Jesus is addressing this idea here in this parable. He's saying ultimately in this parable, it's not a time to relax and enjoy the good life. It's a time to live as a servant with great responsibility. Responsibility that will be assessed for its faithfulness and rewarded or punished according to that faithfulness. That's what this parable is speaking to. So we begin in verse 12. Therefore, he said, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. So he called 10 of his servants, delivered to them 10 minas. You all know what that means now. And said to them, do business till I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, we will not have this man reign over us. So the certain nobleman, considered him a ruler, he's got authority. He's going to go and acquire this kingdom elsewhere, but also made it very clear he's going to return. And in his absence, to summarize this, he's going to leave money with 10 of his servants. And you notice that also there's another set of people here, these citizens of his kingdom, and they're really quite unhappy with the way that this ruler is running his kingdom. In fact, it says that they weren't just neutrally complaining, they actually hated him. They had contempt for him. In fact, they were so disappointed that they created this official envoy, this diplomatic envoy, to deliver the message in a very official way, we don't want you to reign over us. Now, the parables to Jesus' present reality as he's speaking this, they're easy to pick up on if you know the Bible at all. Now, Jesus, to be clear, is not making any specific parallels. Nowhere is he explaining this parable and saying, I am the ruler. Okay? He's not. And we need to be careful with that. Yet the parallels are they're quite strong. The implications here are quite strong. So what are the parables? Well, if you know the bigger picture, Jesus, being God, is obviously a ruler. He's a king. He would go away after his resurrection, but promised to return. Many people, the citizens, want nothing to do with him. The unbelieving world does not want God's authority. In fact, they hate him, and many have made their public profession as such, just like these, very official. Now this leaves one more group of people, and that's the servants of the ruler. Those who were left the money and instructions. In fact, they were left, or we could say entrusted with, the exact same instructions and the exact same amount of money. Every one of them was given that. And the instruction is this: do business till I come. Do business till I come. In other words, this money wasn't given as a gift. Wasn't given as a gift. It was not given with freedom to kind of spend on their own life and needs, was it? He gave them a job description and effectively the resources to fulfill that job description. Extremely short description, but short enough and succinct enough where you're never going to confuse it either. Do business. Carry on the business while I'm gone. That's what this ruler told his servants. It's amazing how many people are truly confused about what their purpose is here. And I'm saying, amazing how many people who proclaim to be Christians are confused about what they're supposed to be doing. At least in this text, the way that Jesus appears to be portraying himself, he's giving very clear instructions. And not only is he giving instructions, he's given resources, the exact resources that are required to fulfill his instructions. Yet many people appear to be confused. I'm not sure what to do with my life. Yes, I'm a Christian, but I don't really understand what my purpose is, what my goals are, how I'm supposed to be spending my time. Utter confusion on this topic. Yet at least here, Jesus is very apparently clear. We'll get into this more. Now, after this ruler finished acquiring this kingdom, as he promised, he's going to return. And not surprisingly, he's going to take inventory. How's everyone doing? You know, manager's been gone for a while. And he's going to come back and start asking questions. How's the business? I don't know what else a ruler would do. Ignore this? So this is very reasonable what's going to happen. So verse 15, and so it was that when he returned, having received the kingdom, he commanded these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. Then came the first. Master, your mina has earned 10 minas. And he, that's the master, said to him, well done, good servant. Because you were faithful in very little, have authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, Master, your mina has earned 5 minas. Likewise, he said to him, you also be over 5 cities. So we hear from the first two servants, and they seem to be happy to report what they did. In fact, the one that made 10 times the amount, he steps up first, apparently. Okay, he wasn't called upon. He seemed very eager to share how well he's done. So he presented 10 times the amount that he was given. And likewise, the second guy produced 5 times the amount. Seems impressive. You know, it's quite the yield in either case. Notice how they explained the money that they were given. In both cases, they say, your mina has earned 10 minas. I want you to take note of that language very carefully. The way that Jesus chooses his language here, I think, is important for us, at least in these guys' minds. It wasn't their mina. It wasn't their money. It was theirs to steward, to invest, to do business with. And furthermore, notice that they don't say, I earned. They say, your money earned. Your mina has earned 10 minas. I think this is very revealing about the hearts of these particular servants, the perspective that they had on not only the resource, but the way in which the resource multiplied itself. They knew that what they were given was the ruler's. They knew that the reason why it multiplied was not because of any particular talent or ability that they had, but rather their commitment to be faithful to that. So each of these servants was rewarded. I don't know if they saw this coming. The ruler never said he was going to reward anybody up front. It wasn't discussed. This wasn't part of the deal. All he did is leave them instructions. And now, to the degree which they were successful in fulfilling those instructions, they are going to be rewarded. And he makes it very clear that they're going to be judged according to their faithfulness. Their faithfulness. Apparently, this is what God is interested in. Faithfulness. Faithfulness, this enduring demonstration of character that shows itself not in talk or even in belief, but in consistent action. Faithfulness. He's not assessing here according to talent. Notice that? Skill or talent, he's not assessing according to. These minas were his anyway. He gave them the gifting, the ability, the resources to do everything that was necessary. And guess what? He does the same for us. He gives us the ability, the resources, the instructions. So what is up to us? Well, that's where the faithfulness comes in. Faithfulness. Will we take what we've been given? And will we do business with it as we've been instructed? Will we assess the abilities and the resources and the life we've been given and invest it for the purpose of the kingdom of God and do so faithfully? That's the question that's on the table today. Of course, we might be confused by the statement, do business till I come, but we have the entire New Testament to explain to us what that means. So we can't really play dumb if we've got a Bible sitting in our lap, because that's exactly what Jesus' instructions to us are. In Jesus' view, being faithful in the smallest, the minorest, the simplest of responsibilities shows us a tremendous amount about our character. Luke 16:10, he who is faithful in least is also faithful in much. And he who is unjust in what is least is unjust in much. So how we handle the smallest of responsibilities in our lives, Jesus is saying that speaks volumes about your character. How often individuals disregard faithfulness in the simple matters of life because, well, they want to govern cities. They want big stuff. They want stage time. They want more money from the job. They want the audience. They want success, whatever that means to them. So we'll disregard the small things that Jesus asks us to do, and hope and expect and plan for the big things. And Jesus is saying, listen, it doesn't work that way. It never has and it never will. What's being asked of us, like these guys here, is faithfulness in the one coin that he's placed in your hand. That's what he's asking for. Not what you don't have, but what you do have. Are you being faithful with what God has given you now? Yes, the money, sure, but I'm talking about your life, your opportunity, your schedule, your relationships. Is it being invested for the kingdom of God? How are you treating the small things in your life? Do you view them as being small things? I don't think the guy who earned 10 times the amount looked at that coin and said, well, that's all I got. Pretty small thing. It looks like he worked hard and invested it well because he multiplied it. So how do you treat the small things in your life? Do you look at your life and say, I'm not gifted, I'm not talented, I don't have resources, God didn't bless me? That's not the question. The question is are you being faithful with investing what you do have? For the one who made 10 times as much, he was promoted to a new job. We caught it. He's going to be ruler over 10 cities. He's going to share the same kind of rulership that his master does, but he's going to be the governor of 10 cities within his greater kingdom. And the one who earned five times as much, he was also given in proportion to what he earned. Five cities. It's very clear, the math here. We don't have to be geniuses to figure this out. But notice this, each one was given a much, much, much larger responsibility, great authority over many people in response to how they handled what? A single coin. A single coin. They were given a massive promotion. Why? Because they were faithful. They were faithful. So these servants learned, perhaps even at their own surprise, that while they were investing for the master's work, guess what? Turns out they were investing in their own futures. It was a great personal reward, massive personal reward for their faithfulness and service, many times more than the coins that they held. So this parable, what is it serving to illustrate for us? Well, this often ignored principle that the Bible speaks of, that of rewards. That of rewards. I'd say there's vast segments of the church and even historical church that just ignores this idea or overlooks this idea that the Lord will reward on the basis of our faithfulness. G. Campbell Morgan said this, a man's reward will be according to his fidelity to the opportunity that was given to him. Fidelity to the opportunity. Let me read you a couple of verses that speak of these rewards. I'll give you three. There's certainly many, many, many more. But here's three. Luke 6:38. Jesus said this, give and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put in your bosom. For with the same measure that you use, it will be measured back to you. Back to you. Hebrews 11:6, famous verse. Without faith, it's impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is. And, don't overlook this, he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. He's a rewarder. Revelation 22:12. Jesus speaking, behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work. Jesus is a rewarder. He's a judge. He's going to assess. Again, to take a step back, this isn't about salvation, what we're talking about right here. You can't earn your salvation. You know, the one that earned the 10 coins and suddenly, oh, you've met the threshold, you met your salvation goal, you get in. That's not at all what we're talking about. But this guy was rewarded for what? Again, his faithfulness to fulfill the plans that the master had given him. Faithfulness will be rewarded by Jesus himself. Again, this is not about salvation, but I will tell you this. It appears that what part of what Jesus is saying, it's going to have your faithfulness is going to have everything to do with your experience in the life to come. Everything to do with your experience in the life to come. Well, let's keep going. Verse 20. Then another, so one of the other servants, decided to stand up. He came saying this, Master, here's your mina, which I have kept put away in a handkerchief. For I feared you because you are an austere man. You collect what you did not deposit, and you reap what you did not sow. So notice, while the first two guys give a very short and quick report about what they did, this guy, he kind of tends to drag on for a little bit. He's giving this long explanation, or we could just call it for what it is, an excuse for his behavior, isn't he? He did not invest. He said very clearly, he's not lying. Yeah, I just kept it wrapped up in a handkerchief. And he explains that he had his reasons for not listening to the instruction, do business till I come. And here's his reasons. He said he feared the master because he was austere. This is harsh. It's a harsh master. makes me nervous when I'm around him, apparently. His view was that the master had a history of simply taking what wasn't his anyway, that he's basically accusing the master of being sort of a thief. He takes what's not his. He takes money that he never deposited. It's an interesting perspective. We don't really get that idea from this story at all. So whether this is accurate or has some inside information or this is just an accusation or a complaint, we don't really know. It doesn't tell us. But notice that his argument for his inactivity had really to do with two things, and I think these are extremely common go-to reasons, go-to excuses for people. Number one, he blamed his boss, he blamed his master. He blamed other people. And number two, he blamed his emotions. So real quickly, aren't we always prone to do this? Blame other people? Well, I did this because it's really his fault, you know. If he would have acted different toward me, then I would have been, you know, faithful, but I had to tell him off. Oftentimes, our excuses for why we were not faithful, especially in matters concerning the Lord, was, well, other people, they made it difficult for me. It was challenging because they just made life hard. And secondly, he claimed that he feared. And if the first one doesn't get you, the second one certainly gets many. Emotions. Well, I didn't do it because I felt weird about it. I didn't do it because I felt scared. I was timid. I didn't do it because I was kind of depressed and I just couldn't make it. Couldn't make it to church because, you know, I was just down on myself. Both of these things, blaming it on somebody else, blaming it on our emotions, make up a pretty good percentage of just about everyone's excuse in life. So what's the response to this? What does the master say? Verse 22, and he said to him, "Out of your own mouth I will judge you, you wicked servant. You knew that I was an austere man or a harsh man, collecting what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank that on my coming I might have collected it with interest?" So as usual, we've got excuses in our own mind, and they sound really, really good. They make sense to us. But then you speak it out to somebody and allow reason to judge your silly excuse. Those things don't sound so good anymore. And that's exactly what happened to this guy. Sounded real good in his own mind. I mean, I got this excuse, you know, master's kind of a weird guy, and I don't kind of freaked out about it, so I'm going to hide this thing. Sure, it makes sense to him. Does it make sense to the master when he speaks it out loud? It sounds dumb. We'll read this like, this guy's an idiot. I mean, he sounds like a real fool, doesn't he? That's usually what happens when we try to express reason with our excuses. You're going to look like a fool. No one's going to buy it. At least not if it's held up to healthy and real critique like it is here. Now notice, the master here doesn't even judge him according to his prophets. What does he judge him according to? Blah, 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 blah. All the stuff coming out of his mouth. He says, "I'm going to judge you just according to what you say. We won't even get into the money." His position is instantly shown to be full of holes. Because the master's like, "Well, if you really feared me, I mean, let's just reasonably think about this. If you really feared me coming back, wouldn't you just at least put the money in the bank? I know you're lazy, but if you put it in the bank, you get something called interest. You could have made a little few pennies off this." So he says, "That doesn't make any sense. At least you'd have something to show for me if I'm supposedly so harsh. Yet you didn't do that." As is always the case, this man's reasons for unfaithfulness do not stand up in court. You notice that? That's an interesting thing about faithfulness. We can accept excuses for a lot of things, but when it comes to somebody's infidelity or unfaithfulness, you always know that's bogus. The excuse is bogus. He said, "No, you were just being unfaithful. You caved. You gave in. You got lazy." Everyone sees right through it. Unfaithfulness. So his flimsy reasons don't really stand up in this court before the master. In fact, they serve to judge him and reveal his own heart. And the master assesses him with one word. Did you catch it? Wicked. Wicked. That is his assessment of this servant. Wicked. I wonder how you take that, thinking about this. Do you find that judgment to be a little harsh? I wonder if you're even offended by this. Wicked. The first two guys got the good and faithful. This guy gets wicked. We may sympathize with this guy, and we might even say something to the effect of, well, listen, if he knew the master was going to reward him for his service, then maybe he would have done things differently. Yet if that was true, if that was really the deciding factor for this guy, it would have only revealed one thing about him. He was there to serve himself. He was there to serve himself. That he was willing to serve as long as he got something out of the thing. As long, oh, I'm going to be a governor? Well, I'll definitely put in the time then. Did he serve because the master, would he have served because the master told him to in that case? No. He would have served because he got something out of it. Yet, ultimately, whatever we think of this judgment of this servant, listen, it doesn't matter. Whatever you think of how this guy was judged, doesn't really matter. Whatever this guy thought of how the ruler judged him, didn't really matter, did it? Because there was only one ruler here. There was only one king. And ultimately, how we feel about God's judgment, it doesn't really matter. Because he's righteous, and he's right. And you're not going to have anything to say. You try to defend yourself in God's court like this guy did, it's not going to hold any water. You're going to be shot full of holes, and he's going to judge you, actually, according to what you say. You want to defend yourself like this guy? It's not going to work. It's not going to work. So do we take offense at this? Do we take offense at the way that God is judging? So black and white in this story, isn't it? The good and the faithful and now the wicked. But that's apparently how God judges. This master feels totally free to assess his very being as being wicked. Yet I don't think many of us feel comfortable with that. Luke 19:24, let's keep going. It doesn't stop there. And he said to those who stood by, take the mina from him, this third servant, and give it to the one who has 10 minas. But those other servants are shocked to say, Master, he has 10 minas. This is crazy. For I say to you, and here's a principle, that to everyone who has will be given. And from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. So the master makes this decision that everybody else in the room feels is out of line. It's unfair. This master is being unfair in his judgments. Again, does it matter? Doesn't really matter. He's going to do what he's going to do. And now even what little the servant had, the coin in his hand, is going to be taken away from him. Of course, we need to remember whose mina was this to begin with. Was it the servant's? No. It was the master's mina. And so the master was simply taking back what was rightfully his. And listen, we've all lived lives amid a lot of decisions, and we felt the freedom to do so. I would like to go this way, or dedicate my life to this or that. Listen, you know your life is owned by the Lord, right? And ultimately, when he's going to require your judgment and your account of how you lived your life, he's simply taking back what was his. Simply taking back what was his. This guy had no argument, zero argument to make. And so the master, who took back what was his, would now defy the very perception that this third servant had about him. Oh, he takes what isn't his. He takes stuff that he didn't even deposit in the bank. No, the master's going to take back what was his, and he's actually going to generously give it to the one who has 10. He's going to give to the one who is dedicated to him. Luke 19:26, again, listen to what Jesus says here. Here's the principle that he interjects in this parable. For I say to you that to everyone who has will be given, and from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. In other words, if you're going to play the game like this guy and do nothing with what God has given you for the kingdom of God, he says, listen, even what you think you have right now, you're going to wind up with less. You're going to come up empty-handed in judgment. You think, well, I'm fine with how I am right now. I don't need the 10 cities. I don't need the 5 cities. I don't even need one city. As long as I make it on the... Listen, what is he saying here? You got nothing to show for yourself in the supposed faith that you have. Even what you think you have is going to be taken from you. That's exactly what happened to this guy in the story. The master simply took back what was his, and God is simply going to take back what is his. So this goes to speak to all the people that tend to think like this. Hey, yeah, I'm a Christian. I may not be the best Christian. I don't really serve. I don't necessarily participate in the church body. I don't invest in friendships, and boy, anything along the lines of disciple making seems, I don't know, that's a little out of touch for me. This is speaking to those people. The ones that say, well, at least I'm saved. At least I'm going to heaven when it's all done. Listen, that's exactly who Jesus is speaking to. Because this guy, the third guy, what was he saying? Master, I got your money here. I know you're my master. I'm your servant. But listen, yeah, he was a servant in the master's house. How did it wind up for him? Wicked servant. Wicked servant. Listen, if you're saying that, you know, at least I'm saved. I may not be doing that well or really got much to show for it. Listen, this is exactly who Jesus is trying to speak to. Mark 4:24-25, Jesus said, take heed what you hear. With the same measure you use, it will be measured to you. And to you who hear, more will be given. Again, for whoever has, to more will be given. But whoever does not have, even what he has, will be taken away from him. Jesus, once again, saying this, listen, if you don't take what I've given you and invest it for my kingdom, you're going to lose it. You're going to lose what you have right now. You don't get to hold on to it because it's his. So what we see in this story is that this wicked, and we could say lazy, servant, all the while saying that he's a servant, all the while even holding what the master had given him, is not going to wind up where he wants to be. When the master assesses him as wicked, that's a judgment on his entire life. Yeah, we think we can play games with this. No, I'll be all right. Will you? Was this guy all right? For years, perhaps, in the master's house, with the master's resources, referring to him as the master. Yet what happened when the ruler came back and judged him? Not good. Not good. He was shown for who he really was. We think there's all kinds of room for error, but listen, in this passage, there's not. There's not any room for error. It appears that how the servant acted in his master's absence showed that there was something desperately wrong with him. That his very character was not one of a servant. Even how he spoke about the master when it's time for his judgment showed that this. He didn't really know the master, did he? This guy's harsh. This guy's he's divisive. He runs a strange situation here. He shows that he didn't really know him. And the one who didn't really know the master did nothing to serve the master. Finishing it up here, verse 27. And if you forgot about the citizens, it gives us a quick summary of what happened with them. Verse 27, but bring here those enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them and slay them before me. So if you thought that the judgment on the third servant was a bit harsh, listen to what he says about the citizens. Doesn't even have a conversation with them. Doesn't entertain the delegation that they sent. He simply says, these guys who don't want me to rule over them, kill them. Whoa. Kill them. So this ends on an extremely dark note. There's no question as to the authority that this ruler is going to exercise. And really, by extension, there's no question about the authority and finality of the judgment that God is going to exercise through his son, Jesus Christ. So what happened to these disgruntled citizens? Did they get their way? Probably for a while. They kind of acted as the rebels, you know, while the king was away. They kind of did whatever they wanted to do. They set their delegations. They made things very official. They had their clubs and societies, etc., etc. Yet when the master came back, to put it crudely, they were put in their place. And that's exactly what's going to happen when Jesus returns. There's not going to be any negotiations. His judgment will be final. And for those who are his enemies, it's going to be harsh. Very harsh. So, listen, kind of wrapping all this up. We can't deny that this whole story tells us that there's going to be judgment and it's going to be extremely black and white, isn't it? On one hand, we had servants who were willing to invest their lives for the kingdom of God and showing a return. When it came time for the judgment, like, well, here's what I did. Here's what I did with myself. Very clear. I think it's 10 times the amount. He didn't have to look it up in the books. They just were able to speak it out. Here's what I did with my life. The one who made five. Hey, here's the stuff I was involved in. Here's the production that I made. I invested what you gave me, and I made something with it. But the third guy, nothing to show for himself. And did the master say, well, you know, we'll try to do better next time? No. Well, the first guy, he said, you're good. The third guy, he said, you're wicked. And then we got the citizens, and what do they end up being? Enemies. Enemies. So we got a few guys that are good, and we got a few that are enemies, and one that's wicked. Very black and white. There's no question about where these people stood. There's no gray areas. And listen, there really shouldn't be any gray areas in our life right now either, as to where you stand. Are you a servant? I mean, for real, not one that's making excuses about how you're living your life. No, are you serving God? Is your heart in it? Do you love the master? And you are investing what he's given you in this life for his purposes and not your own? You're not ignoring the gifts and abilities that he's given you. You haven't wrapped them up in a handkerchief, but you're investing them. If I asked you right now to step forward and say, hey, what have you done with the resources God has given you? Could you give a report? Or would you give an excuse? Well, you know, I'm not real sure what to say about that. You know, would you give a report or would you give an excuse? It's going to say everything about who you are. I'll give you one verse to think about as we conclude these things. And it's Jesus' instruction, really along these lines, to stay out of the realm of this third servant. The one who, well, if you were to ask him, yeah, he'd say he's a servant. But when it came time for judgment, things did not go well. And Jesus said this, John rather, in 1 John 2:28, he said this, and now, dear children, remain in fellowship with Christ, so that when he returns, you will be full of courage and not shrink back in shame. It's like, well, there's a difference. There's a difference? Yeah, I guess so. Remember the first guy? He's ready to speak. He's ready to report on what he did. I wonder, would you be that guy? When it comes time to assess your life before the Lord, are you eager to stand up and say, listen, here's what I did. Thanks for giving me the opportunity. I loved serving you. And here's all the stuff I did with my life. Do you have courage in his presence? Or would you shrink back? It's like, I don't really want to deal with that. I'll go last. Remain in fellowship with Christ today. Serve him today. Now's your opportunity to assess what God has given you, to invest what God has given you, to do business, to work for the kingdom. That's your opportunity today. That's mine. And yes, we will give an account for it. And even more than that, you will be awarded accordingly, according to this passage. That your life to follow will have much to do with your faithfulness in this life. Yet everything around us seeks to distract us from that faithfulness to God, doesn't it? For good reason. Satan doesn't want you to be faithful. He doesn't want you to have any reward or have a courageous heart when you stand before the Lord in judgment. Let's stand, let's pray.